Ask you to grab your Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, we're going to be looking at the next two verses, verses 9 and 10 of 1 Peter 2. So if you would grab a Bible, find 1 Peter 2, and then stand together for the reading of Scripture. And this concludes really a section that Pastor Derek began last week. That starts back in chapter 4, or not chapter 4, verse 4 of chapter 2. But we're just going to read verses 9 and 10 this morning as we think about the purpose of privilege. Verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we are amazed at your mercy and your grace. We just sung about it. We've just read about it. Lord, that you, as the King of all things, immortal, invisible, the only true God, that you, Lord, have chosen us and loved us, and that you have sent your dear Son to lay down his life for us. That you, by the power of your Spirit, have opened our eyes and have turned us from darkness to light and have made us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for your own possession. Lord, these things are so great and so glorious, and we pray that you'd help us today as we look at your word and as we consider them to see them as truly amazing. God, I pray that as a result of looking at your word today, we would think about ourselves differently. We would see ourselves as defined not by the world around us, or not even by our own thoughts and desires and fears, but by your revelation, Lord. Oh God, I pray that we'd also be stirred to make known what a great God you are. As a result of who you are and what you've done for us, that we would be busy proclaiming what a great Savior you are. And we can do that because we know it. We've experienced your mercy and your power to save. And God, we praise you for this. Lord, we have many needs on our hearts this morning, and we ask for your help. There are some who are sick, there are some who are suffering, there are some who are struggling with temptation, some fighting and winning, some failing, faltering. God, we ask for your help. Lord, we pray that you might help us to grow, to be more like Jesus, to be more faithful in following you and worshiping you. God, there are people that are discouraged and brokenhearted that need comfort and grace from you today. We pray this for them. There are ones that are wandering away from you, that are absent from us today, that we pray that you would draw them back to you. God, we pray for our congregation that we might grow closer to you, more like you, and that we might grow closer to one another. That we would see that being a Christian is not just about our individual identity, but it's about who you have made us to be together. A holy people, a holy assembly here organized and gathered to worship you and to serve you. We pray for our kids upstairs as they learn great truths about salvation and justification, that their minds would be open to hear and understand the things they're being taught. And God, we pray you would plant those truths deep in their hearts and let them bear bear fruit. God, we ask that you might bless other churches that are faithfully proclaiming your word today. All around our region, our state, our world, Christians gather in your name to worship you, and we pray all those that are faithful in proclaiming the true gospel, Lord, that you would prosper them in their work to proclaim that message. God, we thank you for the missionaries that we have a part in helping and sending to other places around the world to proclaim the good news of the gospel. And Lord, we pray you'd bless them as they labor for you. This week we pray especially for the Vongs in Cambodia that are there trying to make disciples and reach people with the gospel. And Lord, we pray you'd bless their efforts and bless them as they seek to follow you and serve you there. We ask, Lord, this service that you might work in our hearts in a powerful way to see just what you have done for us and that it would change us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing and giving attention to the word. Today we're looking at 1 Peter and talking about the power and purpose of privilege. Privilege is a word I chose because it's kind of a loaded word these days. To say privilege implies that somebody has something that someone else doesn't have. And generally, that's looked on as being very unfair today. The words like privilege, inequality, equity are words that you hear people are talking about and concerned about. And certainly, it's just inevitable that some people have privileges that others don't have. If you live in the United States of America, you have privileges, right? You have privileges that other people do not have, that they do not enjoy. And I'm grateful that we have those privileges. It is a blessing to have those privileges. The Declaration of Independence of our country says this: we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. I'm not going to read the whole thing or preach the Declaration of Independence to you today. This isn't a political rally, right? It's about Jesus. But it does talk about three unalienable rights in terms of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We are privileged to live in a country that highlights those, that gives us opportunities that we wouldn't have in other places. And the reality is that's just the way life works. God gives in his sovereignty some of us opportunities that others of us don't have. Some of us are blessed with athletic ability, and others of us are not blessed with it at all. Some are blessed with abilities to be really good at math, and others don't want to think about math at all. We have different gifts, and you could call them different privileges. It's not unjust that God gives us different things. After all, he made the world full of variety. There are beautiful things. There are rugged things in the world. And these are all good gifts of God to be enjoyed. So just to say the word privilege might give you a negative connotation from listening perhaps to the news or other things. But I want you to know that God does bless people as he sees fit in certain ways. Now, certainly that doesn't mean people with privilege should try to take advantage of that to harm other people. That's certainly not the purpose of privilege. Why does God bless some people with some things and he doesn't bless others? Well, our text doesn't directly address that question, but it does directly address the privilege of believers and why God gives us this privilege. Why does God bless us in these amazing ways? So in this passage, we're going to learn a little bit about who we are, why we are here, and what we have. And we're going to look at these under three headings. The first one is the believer's identity. The believer's identity. Now, in verse number 9, it begins with a contrasting word. It says, but you. There is a reference directly back to the end of verse number 8. And he describes there people who have stumbled over Jesus. They've stumbled over him because they've been, it says in verse 8, they are disobedient to the word. These are people that have rejected God's word. And he says, but you are different. He's talking to these believers. And he spells out for them who they are, their identity. Have you ever had an identity crisis? You know, growing up, you wondered, what am I going to be when I grow up? And some of us are still like, what am I going to be when I grow up? You know, what am I supposed to be doing? You've heard the term midlife crisis. You know, it's kind of where you get to a certain point in your life and you scratch your head and look at what you're doing and what's going on and wonder, what am I supposed to be doing? Is this it? We have identity crises. As kids grow up, teenagers, you're trying to figure out, who am I going to be? What am I going to do? What am I going to be like? These things happen to us at various times in our life, and it makes us ask a question, where do we get our identity? Where do you decide who you are? Is it up to you to decide? There's a lot of different answers to this kind of question. How do you view yourselves? Well, the world might say, well, your identity is however you think you are. You know, it's based on what you think. You get to decide who you are. You know, we all heard growing up, you can be anything you want to be, right? Who's heard that? You can raise your hand. You can be anything you want to be. You maybe told it to your kids. You can be anything you want to be. That's like nice sounding, but is that really true? Can you be anything you want to be? No, of course not. If you want to be the quarterback of the Los Angeles Rams, it doesn't mean you get to be that. Or you want to be president, it doesn't mean you get to be that. Or you want to be a scientist, but you really stink at math. It's just not going to happen, right? There are certain things that you can't actually say you can be anything you want to be. But we say that, and it sounds good, and it's inspiring for us to go and achieve something. But I think it really sets us up to be disappointed. Because God made us who we are. We don't get to decide that. You know, we can work hard and we can improve and we can strive and we can probably accomplish far more than we think we can. And we can do more in areas that we maybe aren't very good at right now. We can improve ourselves. But our identity is ultimately not determined by what we think it is. Our identity is also not determined by our own desires. You know, people identify themselves by their desires, particularly when it comes to sexuality. You know, they define who they are based on their sexual desires. It's like their own feelings and emotions become the driver to determine who they are. Well, Scripture gives a very different answer to who we are. Your identity is not determined by your own feelings about yourself or your own ideas about who you are. It's certainly not determined even by the job that you work. You know, you say, I'm a police officer. I'm a librarian. I'm a this. No, our identity is bigger than that. Our identity is actually defined in Scripture by God. He is the one who made us who we are, right? He's our creator. He's the one who defined who we are. You know, if you're good at math, it is your creator that made you that way. If you're not good at math, it's your creator that made you that way. If you're athletic and outgoing, it's your creator that made you that way. God is the one who makes us. Our identity includes who we are, our being, and also includes where we belong. Here in Scripture, Peter focuses on our identity as Christians. So our identity comes from our creation. In Genesis 1:27, it says that God made man in his image. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Our identity is defined by God. This is the difference between a Christian worldview and the view that's outside of Christianity. Who we are is determined by what God has done. He has made us, and then he has also called us. He's called us to bring him glory. Revelation 4:11 says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." So Paul can write in 1 Timothy 1, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." You were made by God, as you are, to give glory to God. So if you're skilled in one area, you're privileged in one area, then it's your responsibility to work as hard as you can in that area to bring glory to God. And this is what everyone is called to do. What every person that has ever lived, they were blessed by God and called to give God glory and honor that he deserves. But verse 8 says some were disobedient to that. This is where mankind goes astray, because we're called by God, made on purpose to give him glory, and we're disobedient to it. We're rebellious to God. We don't seek his glory. We don't seek to go about living our lives to honor him. We go our own way. We do our own thing. We rebel against what he has, and we say, no, we can define who we are. We can define why we're here. We can define what we're supposed to do. And all of this leads us to think how important we are, how special we are, and that we become a god in our own eyes. This is the human condition. This is what we naturally do. All we like sheep, Isaiah 53 says, have gone astray. We've turned aside to our own ways. And that makes us need redemption. We need forgiveness. We need change. We need mercy. We need to see the light, like this passage talks about, being turned from darkness to light. We wander about in our own ways thinking it is the way, but it's not the way we were made for. It's not who we were made to serve. Jesus came to this earth to live the perfect life and to lay down his life as the payment for sinners. He died to pay for our rebellion. He died to rescue us from the wrath that we deserved. Jesus saves all those who come to him by faith. All that will come and admit, yes, I've been going my own way. I've stumbled over Christ. I've gone disobedient to what I've been made for. And I repent and I believe that Jesus can rescue and Jesus can save. And what Jesus does is what Peter describes here. He takes us who were rebels against God, and now he gives us a new identity. A new identity that's described really in four portraits in verse number 9. And these are really four portraits of privilege. I want you to see these, and I want you to think very clearly about your identity. Your identity is based on what God has done. Your identity is based on his activity. He made you and he called you Peter uses language in verse number 9 that is very familiar to readers of the Old Testament. These are terms that are used to describe the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, the physical descendants of Abraham. Now, Peter doesn't say that all the promises to Abraham are null and void. He doesn't say they've been canceled in any way, but he clarifies for us the true people of God are this. What are they? He says you are a chosen family. Some translations say a chosen race. And that's a loaded word in today's society as well. A chosen race or a chosen family. If we take this idea of being a chosen race, a chosen family, we're saying that what defines us is not our ethnicity, but it is our faith. That's why we can gather in church and have different ethnicities, different cultures represented, because we gather together not because we all are just alike in our background and culture. We gather together because we have been called by God out of darkness to light. We are people who recognize we were rebelling against our purpose. We were rebelling against our nature, our maker. We were going against the way we were made to honor and glorify God. We were going our own way, and now we put our faith in Jesus, and he has saved us. Regardless of our status in life, regardless of our place, God has chosen us. Back in chapter 1, in verse number 1, we are described in 1 Peter, he describes them as exiles who are chosen. And that's kind of been the key idea of this series, that we are elect exiles. We are people chosen by God out of all the nations of the earth, out of all the cultures, out of all the different groups. God has a chosen family. We get to belong together, not because of who we are, but because of what he's done for us. He has rescued us. In Deuteronomy 7, speaking about Israel, God says this. He says, "It is not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loves you." Back in the book of Ephesians, when we went through that in chapter 1 and verse 4, it tells us that before the foundation of the world, God did this. It's amazing. We are part of the human race through our physical birth, but through the Word of God, through the work of God's Spirit, we become a part of God's family. A spiritual birth, like is described back in chapter 1, verse 23, being born again. That's the term the scripture uses to describe the radical change that happens when we do see the light. We do realize we're not here to go our own way. We're not the lords of our lives. He is Lord. And we need to turn to him. We need to trust him. When we do that, we are born again by the Spirit of God. There's a new life, a new identity. An identity that's not tied to where you grew up or what country you're from or what language you speak or how much money your parents had. No, you get to have the most amazing privilege as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ because you're part of a chosen family. There are certain families in our modern world that we know their names. They're famous. They're wealthy, they're privileged. But dear believer, it doesn't matter how much money you have in your bank account. If you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, you've not been disobedient, but you've humbled yourself and believed, then you are part of the most amazing family in the world, a chosen family. Chosen by God. What an amazing, amazing privilege. This is our most important identity. Like our most important identity should not be where we work or where we're from, what country we belong to, what the shade of our skin color is. No, our most important identity is we belong to Jesus. We belong to his family. What a privilege. He goes on to describe us as a chosen family and then as a royal priesthood. Priesthood is very familiar to the Old Testament. There's a lot of pages devoted to the priests and their work and offering of sacrifices. The priests participate in leading the people to God. Of course, Jesus is the great high priest because he offered one sacrifice that paid for sin forever, and he sat down at the right hand of God. His work was finished. But here we are described, believers, as priests. Now, that doesn't mean that we need to bring any animals into the service and offer them, or we need to do the things that the Old Testament declared for the priests of Israel to do. No, this is a different priesthood. 1 Peter 2, verse 5, Pastor Derek referenced this last week. You also, as living stones, are built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. We are to be these holy priests, these priests that offer a spiritual sacrifice. Romans 12, 1 says that the first one we're to offer is ourselves. We are to put ourselves as a living sacrifice, that we offer to God our worship. We offer to God our desires. We put our vocation at his feet. We put our desires at his feet. We put our ambitions at his feet. And we say, we were made not to fulfill our own desires, but we were made to follow you. We were made to worship you. We were made to serve you, to follow your will. We serve God by offering ourselves as holy priests. In Revelation 5, it references this when it talks, we sang a song a few weeks ago, sometime recently, Is He Worthy? And it references Revelation 5, where they come together in heaven and they say, He is worthy. And one of the things they praise him for is they said, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And it's the same idea that you are a royal priesthood. Not just a priesthood, but a royal priesthood. And this is an immense privilege that is given to us by God. It's not something we earned. It's not like the Lord looked down on us and said, oh, you know what? You are such an amazing person. I'm going to recognize you for who you are. You are a royal priesthood. No, that's not how it worked, was it? When God looked down on us, we were rebels against him. We were going our own way. And he has made us this. He has made us a royal priesthood. And then he says a holy nation. You know, a nation to us would indicate that there is a certain area that the nation occupies. They've got a land. That there are citizens and non-citizens of a nation. There's a government. Those are things that we think about when we think about a nation. So we don't look at church and say this is a nation. And we don't think about it that way. The church is not a political state in that sense, where we have a territory we govern and rule over. But God calls us a holy nation. What nation are we? He doesn't say the United States of America, you are my holy nation. He says to the believers, the church, you are a holy nation. Now, this congregation, in many senses, is a political state. Now, here's what I mean by that. We are like an embassy of the kingdom of heaven. We are like a little representative in a foreign land. We are exiles here from our nation. And this is our embassy. This is a place where the citizens of heaven, the citizens of God's eternal kingdom, can gather and fellowship together and worship together. And in a way, the church recognizes who is a citizen of this kingdom of heaven. That's why membership in the congregation is important. In a way, it's declaring your citizenship in a heavenly kingdom. It's where the church recognizes you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you want to follow him, and we want to follow him together. When you first become a Christian and you profess your faith in Christ, the next step is to follow Jesus in baptism. And baptism is where you declare your faith in Jesus, but it's also where we as the church declare that this person that's being baptized is someone who belongs to us. There's someone who has turned from darkness to light. There's someone who has recognized Jesus as Lord and wants to follow him, and we together are a holy nation. So in that sense, the church is political. To be a holy nation is to be God's nation. It's to be set apart, that we belong to him. Look back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. It says, as obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is the natural outflow. If God has made us his chosen people, and he has set us up as his royal priesthood, and we belong to his holy nation, and we belong to his kingdom, then we ought to devote ourselves to being holy as he is holy. If he has made us this, we ought to live up to this. If he has made us different, then we ought to act different. The fourth portrait in verse number 9 is that we are a people for God's own possession. This is the fourth portrait of privilege. It's one of several references to people that are going to show up in these verses. A people that are God's treasured possession, his own possession. When God calls us together, he calls us together to be his possession. Isn't that really what happens when we become a Christian? We recognize that we are not our own. We are not master of ourselves. We are not the Lord of ourselves, but he is Lord. We belong to him. We recognize that, and this is what's amazing to me. Look, we have not been living like that before we came to Christ. We've been doing our own thing. And now suddenly we want to come back. Now suddenly we want to say, oh, we've been wrong. We should have been following you all along. And sometimes we imagine that God might be harsh, that he might not be wanting to receive us back, that we've blown it, we missed our chance, that it's over. But instead, we're met like the prodigal in the story of the prodigal son, with the father's open arms. As Jesus receives all who come to him in faith, all who come humble and acknowledging him, he receives, and he makes us his treasured possession, his own, that we belong to him. Notice how all of these things that describe our identity are focused on God's activity. We're a family, yes, but we're a chosen chosen by God. We're a priesthood, but it's not one we made up ourselves. It's a royal priesthood that he made us. We're a nation, but we didn't just write our own Declaration of Independence and become our own country. No, we became a holy nation because God called us. And we are the possession of God himself. It's all focused on God. We are God's special people, his valued people. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." The truth is, everything belongs to God. Right? He made it. He owns it. He rules over it all. But to believers, we are God's own in an even different way, an even more important way, that Christ gave himself for us. Acts 20:28 says that God obtained the church with his own blood, that he bought us, that he purchased us. Ephesians 5 tells us that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. This is God's great love for us. So listen, it doesn't matter what the world thinks of you. It doesn't even matter, frankly, what you think of yourself. It doesn't matter if you think you're very important or very special or not. What matters is what God says. And if God has made you and he has given himself for you and you have received that by faith, then dear friend, you are so significant. Not because you're so special, but because of what God has done. God has made you his own possession. He's made you his own nation, his own priesthood, his own family. We enjoy great privileges. When we get down and discouraged, we forget about our identity. We have an identity crisis and don't even realize it because we forget who we are. I'm not just an American. I'm from the South. I'm not just a Southerner. I'm not just part of the Lamb family. No, I am a chosen family. Anchor Bible Church here, we are not just a group of people who got together. No, we are a chosen family, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, God's own possession. This is who you are. This is your identity. It's based on his activity. Now, let's see, what do we do with these privileges? What is the purpose of them? Privileges bring responsibility. Verse number 9 goes on to explain that. Look back at verse 9 with me. It says, "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So we've seen the believer's identity. Here is the believer's activity. This is what we should be doing. Proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Our activity is because of his identity. Now, who we are is because of what he's done, but then what we're supposed to do is because of who he is. We're to proclaim his excellencies. Our activity is proclamation. Proclamation. This is a word that's used, the Greek word here is used only once in the New Testament. But it has the idea of making something widely known. You're proclaiming it. You're telling it far and wide, here and there, everywhere. Everywhere, anywhere you can, making it known. Psalm 96 is a great missionary psalm of the Old Testament. It says this in verses 3 and 4. "Tell his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." Our activity is to make known what he describes here as the excellencies of him. Now, I'm just going to go out on a limb and guess you probably haven't used the word excellencies lately in a sentence. You might think of perhaps old kings and how they might be referred to as his excellency. It's a term that we don't use very much, but it's such a great term to describe God. some systematic theologies, which are works that try to organize everything the Bible says into different doctrines, use this term excellencies to describe God's attributes or his characteristics. What are the excellencies of God? Well, we might think about his holiness, because that's something Peter has brought up multiple times. The holiness of God, or the grace of God, the mercy of God. His excellencies would include things like God is a spirit. So that means that God is not limited like we are to a specific place. Our body can only be one place, but God is not limited by a body. He's a spirit. He is omnipresent. He's in all places at all times. This is mind-boggling, right? God is knowing of all things. Since he's everywhere, all at once, at all times, he knows all things. He knows even the thoughts of your heart. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." He sees and knows all things. Friends, God is not like us at all. And it ought to be astounding to us. Yesterday, we had a memorial service for Jesse's brother Angel. And the passage of scripture that I used was from Mark chapter 4. And it's a story of Jesus being on the boat with his disciples and there being a storm. And Jesus is asleep on the back of the boat. And his disciples are afraid in the storm and they wake him up basically by saying, "Hey, don't you care that we're about to die here?" And Jesus stands up and he speaks and the storm is over. It's done. The wind is done. The waves are done. It's peaceful in a moment. And even though that storm is stopped, the disciples are still troubled. But now they're not troubled about the wind and the waves. They're troubled about the man in the boat with them. And they say, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Now, these men were already following Jesus. This is early on in their time with Jesus, but they're already following him. But through this experience in the boat, they realize that this man, God the Son, is greater than they imagined. He's more powerful than they thought. They are blown away with his excellencies to the point that they're afraid. They're troubled. This Jesus is so much greater than they could even conceive. And certainly they would continue to learn more. And when they saw him risen from the dead, they would see he was even greater than they imagined. To talk about the excellencies of God is to talk about his attributes, his characteristics, and his actions, what he has done. And he stilled the storm. What's even more amazing than that is in Genesis 1, he spoke the world into existence. He spoke and created all things out of nothing, but his mighty power. And our God is so great. This is the believer's activity. Listen, this ought to revolutionize the way we live. This ought to revolutionize the way we gather at church. Because it's all about seeing his excellencies and making them known. You know, the church gathered is not ultimately about me getting what I want. It's about me seeing God as he is and giving him the honor and glory he deserves. It's God-centered rather than me-centered. And that's the whole gospel. The whole gospel is not about me. It's about God. It's about how he is the rightful ruler of the world, how I'm supposed to honor him and glorify him. And I'm in trouble for not doing that. But God has acted to save sinners. God has sent his son. God has convicted me of my sins. God has made me new, made me a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own possession. It's all about him. It's not all about me. I'd encourage you, even as you listen to Christian music, I'd encourage you to let yourself be saturated with songs that are all about him, all about the Lord. This Christian life is not just about me and my feelings. It's about him, who he is, what he's done, what a difference that has made for me. Like the songs we've sung today, grace and peace. These are things that God has given to us. Only a holy God. Who could save us? Who could rescue us? Who could change us? Only a holy God. The believer's activity is to be about making him known. So ask yourself, are you making the excellencies of our great God known? Have you come to church today to worship our great God for all of his excellencies? Would you, after singing today, after hearing the word today, would you talk with someone after church about something amazing about God that you thought about through the songs or that you thought about through the message? This is our activity, folks. This is why we've been blessed with all this privilege. Not so we can just disregard it and act like it's not even there, but so that we can make it known, that we can be changed by it. The key action, though, that Peter draws our attention to when he speaks of God's excellencies is in the end of verse number 9. He says, "Who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light?" Now, clearly, the picture here is that darkness and light are representing something, right? He's not literally saying you were lost in the dark and he found you and turned the lights on. He's talking about the darkness of not seeing God as he truly is, as he's the maker and Lord of us all. He's talking about the darkness of not seeing our sin, right? When we were just going our own way, doing our own thing, and maybe happy doing our own thing, or maybe sad because our own thing wasn't working out very well, but we were in darkness either way because we were missing what life is really all about, who we are and why we're here. It says, our God is so great because when we were wandering in darkness, going our own way, he called us out of that. He opened our eyes. He brought things into our life to get us to see that he is there and that he is big and that he is real and he is the most important thing in the world. He has called us out of darkness into light. We were in darkness. John 3, verse 19 says this, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world." Jesus, speaking of Jesus, "and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil." Jesus called us out of this darkness, out of this stumbling that 1 Peter 2:8 talks about. He called us to see who Jesus is. We were in the dark. We could not find our way out. We were lost, but he found us. We preferred darkness to light, but God changed us. He called us. It says it's his marvelous light. It's marvelous because you can see things as they really are. I think every one of us has probably had the experience of being in the dark and trying to find your way around, trying to figure something out, trying to see. As you get older, you need more light to see, right? To read, to be able to see something clearly. It's marvelous light when you can see things as they truly are. This is what God has done for us. So believer, this is your mission. This is why you've been so blessed. So you can make it known. So you can tell people about the light. The reason you've seen the light is so that you can call out in the darkness and you can tell others, hey, there's light this way. This is Jesus, and he is Lord, and he died for sinners. Repent and believe. Come to Jesus. Come to him. And not just so we can proclaim it to unbelievers, but so we can proclaim it to one another. As we gather and as we sing these great truths about God together, we're proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us from darkness to light. As we discuss what we're reading in the Bible with one another, we're proclaiming his excellencies. As we talk about the sermon with one another or with our family, we're proclaiming his excellencies. This is what we're here for. This is why we're blessed by God, so that we might make him known. So our identity is because of his activity. Then our activity is because of his identity, who he is and what he's done. And then lastly, I want you to look at verse number 10 and think about the believer's authority. How dare we think that we can speak for such a great God? How dare we think that we have the right to go barge into anyone's darkness and proclaim the light? How can we do that? Well, verse 10 explains, right? You were called to proclaim this, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. How can I go and tell people about God's excellencies? Because I've seen them. I've experienced it. The God who is holy and righteous and who knows right down into the depths of my wicked heart, that great God has loved so much. In this way that he sent his son to die for my sins, and he offers salvation to anyone who will turn and believe. I've experienced that. I was lost, but he found me. I called on him, and he answered me. I was not part of his people. But Peter says not only were you not part of his people, but you weren't even a people. You were not a people. But now you're the people of God. Because I've experienced that, I can declare it. My authority as God's messenger is because of God's work in me to make me, who did not belong to him, belong to him. All through these verses, Peter has alluded to the Old Testament, and you may notice even on the screen, some of the words are in all caps. That's not just to highlight them to your attention, but it's to note that these words are quoted from the Old Testament. And the quotes in verse number 10 come from the book of Hosea. Hosea is a prophet in the Old Testament who is an unusual prophet. He has an unusual mission by God. Hosea marries an unfaithful woman. A woman who will not be faithful to him. His wife's name was Gomer. She conceives and has a son that apparently is not Hosea's. And then she conceives again and has a daughter who again apparently is not Hosea's. And the Lord says this in Hosea 1:6. The Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. And Hosea 1:8-9 says, when she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. And that's rough, isn't it? Usually in the Bible, when God says to name your child something, it's like something really great. something wonderful. But here is no mercy. I've met people named Mercy before, but never a no mercy. These names were given because God was telling Israel they were disobedient and rebellious to him. But that's not the end of Hosea's story. God was going to send Israel into exile. They were going to be dispossessed of the land. They were going to be scattered. They were going to be punished for their disobedience. But God was not done with them. In Hosea 2, verse 23, God promises, "I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God." This is God's promise to restore the nation of Israel. Romans 9 through 11, you can read more about God's plan to do that. But in 1 Peter 2:10, Peter uses it to describe the believers in Jesus. This is what you were. You were alienated from God. You were not citizens of his nation. You did not belong to his priesthood. You were not his because you rebelled against him. You went your own way. But now it's different. Now you're no longer just a stranger and a wanderer, but you are an elect exile. You are chosen by God. You belong to him. You had not received mercy, but now you are. God has made us his people who've received mercy. And this is our authority to proclaim his excellencies, because we've seen them. We've seen them in a way that Peter said earlier that angels desired to look into. You know, the angels see God's glory and his majesty, and they feel it and experience it. But they did not experience his mercy. They did not experience his claiming them from not his people to be his people. You are immensely privileged by God so that you might declare his immense glory in all of its fullness. In all that he's revealed, yes, his holiness, his righteousness, his amazing power over all things, but also his great mercy and his great love. What a privilege. What a privilege. What a responsibility. Let's bow our heads and ask our God to help us to know him and make him known. Oh Lord, we are grateful today to spend this time together, because you use this time to turn our attention to you in a way really that nothing else throughout the week does. We gather with people that are different than us because they're the same as us. They're sinners that have been saved by your great grace. People that were in darkness but have seen the marvelous light because you have called us. You have changed us. And it is good for us to gather and sing of your amazing excellencies, of who you are and what you've done. It's good for us, God. It's good for us to be reminded that you are worthy. It's good for us to be reminded that we were lost without you. We were not a people, and we were not under your mercy until you saved us by your great grace. God, we pray that you'd help us to not forget these privileges, and that we would use them like you intend all privileges to be used, for your glory. Lord, I pray that you might reorient our hearts more and more to be centered on you, or that our our ambitions and our desires would be more and more sanctified, to be God-centered and not centered on ourselves. Lord, I pray that our identity might be found not in what we think or what we desire, but in what you say, that you have made us and you have called us to be your people. And that's the most important thing about any of us, is that we belong to you. God, we pray you would help us to make your excellencies known to one another and to those still in darkness. God, we pray you'd use our testimony, our proclaiming, our speaking about you to open the eyes of the lost, that as we speak your truth, your spirit might use it to bring new life to our family, to our friends, to strangers that we may encounter, to people that are sitting in this room today that are in darkness. Oh God, open their eyes, change their hearts, save their souls. And Lord, we give you the glory because you have done all these things for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.